Well, Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for opening it up to us, and open up divine revelation, and open up truth. And we purpose what you show us, we will walk in, and help every person here to be wide awake and lively and open. And we just give you all the praise and glory in advance for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. What I wanted to say after the recording is turned on is about God's Word. When I first got saved, I had access to lots of teaching tapes, cassette tapes. Anyone remember those? I had a tapeworm. I mean, I couldn't listen to enough of them. And I listened to them all day long. I listened to them in my sleep. And what I was doing was I was putting the Word of God into myself. And when you know, if you know someone that teaches the Word, then that's how you overcome in life. Is you don't overcome, the Word overcomes in you. The Bible, the Word of God, has power in itself to produce. It is a very supernatural thing, the Word of God. And God set it up that way, so He doesn't, and He put all the words for man that He wants in the Bible. There's 7,000 or 8,000 promises in the Bible to man. It takes a lifetime to root them all out. And when you live on the Word and you ingest great amounts of the Word, it transforms you. And you become a different person. The Word makes you a different person. That's the way God intended it. And so when you have available stuff like what's on my computer, what's on my website, then there isn't really any excuse. Also, what you do when you're sober, how you spend, you know, when you're not in your in a binge or something, what you're doing is all critical. It's like, you know, if you're watching television all during that time, you're not putting, it's garbage in, garbage out. If you're putting the Word of God in, the Word of God not only gives you back, good input, good output for good input out of your mind, which is like a computer, but the Word of God has an exponential power, and it produces, and Jesus said that it produces 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. You can get 100 times what you put in from God's Word, and it produces upon itself. And I'm telling you, and I'm right on recording here, I don't ever get sick. I'm not just a healthy person. The Word of God does not let me get sick. And you could all have that too. I have a blessed life. I mean, I have a good family, a good wife, good marriage. But I give all the credit to God's Word. And I get to, you know, spread His Word. I get to teach and share and minister. And I'm just telling you that everything you want, your transformation is in the Word of God. And this is the way it works. First, when you study the Word, you get a revelation. The last few weeks that we've been doing this teaching, has anyone got revelations?
I'm not sure about that.
It's where the Word of God just explodes in you. The truth that you're being showed based on the Word just explodes in your mind. You go, I see that. That's so clear, you know. And that's a revelation. It's supernatural. It's of the head and of the heart. And the Word of God has one foot to travel, and for some people, it's the furthest distance on the planet. One foot from your head to your heart. One foot. It has to drop into your heart. When the Word drops into your heart, there's an explosion of revelation. Your head sees it, and then it drops down into your heart. And that's a real process right there. And because after you receive Christ, you're not a two-part being anymore. You're a three-part being. Before we receive Christ, we are two-part beings. We lack what Adam lost. See, I don't know if you know this, but Adam and Eve were born again backwards. They had a three-part being. They knew God. when they sinned, God said, on the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And then they ate the fruit of the tree, and then after they ate the fruit of the tree, God didn't bury him in the ground. So he wasn't talking about a physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. And God doesn't lie. God always tells the truth. The Bible says he's not a man that he can lie. So you have to take him at his word that he can't lie, which means he's telling the truth when he tells you that he can't lie. I'm not going to repeat that. But Adam and Eve lost the third part of their being, which was the part that had access to God. They lost the spirit part, the spirit man. The Bible teaches that we are a spirit, we live in a body, and we possess a mind. We are a spirit. This is after you receive Christ. Before we receive Christ, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and his will you will do. After we receive Christ, now, this doesn't apply to babies and little children. They are a three-part being. And somewhere along the line, they lose that part that Adam and Eve lost. But what happened is Adam and Eve were not buried in the ground in coffins. They were just simply, they lost the ability to walk with God on a daily basis. The Bible says that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden. They lost that ability. And they dropped into their mind. They dropped into the realm of reason. I'm telling you that the realm of faith supersedes and is above the realm of reason. My wife and I live in that realm. We live above reason. We do a lot of things that are not reasonable. People think we're crazy sometimes. I had a nephew that was, he's in the Marines, he's a sergeant, he's in Iraq, he's on his second tour. Thank God he lived through the first tour and we prayed him through it. And this is Eric's my brother Eric, who works in the kitchen. This is his son, and it's his youngest son, and apple of his eye. And on his second tour, he was a sergeant, and he's in a Humvee with all his men in a few different vehicles, and they hit a device that was planted by insurgents on a road, and some of the men were just literally blown to little pieces, and he lost them all. He was a sergeant. He lost four or five of his men, and he was so critically wounded, they rushed him over to Germany, and then they rushed him back to Washington, D.C., to the Bethesda Naval Hospital, and he was brain dead. He was brain dead. Now, my brother called me, and here in Sacramento, and he called me and he says, I need you back here because my son, you know, they're saying it's no good, he's brain dead. And we were praying here from Sacramento because we knew what had happened. So the next day I flew back there to Bethesda, and me and Eric and his and my nephew's wife, her name is Erin. Me and Eric and Erin sat down with two naval doctors. They were high-ranking naval doctors. They were surgeons. They were neurosurgeons. And they said, you know, there's no hope here. You need to just let it go. Because they knew we were Christians. They knew we were prayers. And my brother says, how many cases like his have you seen? And they said, 450. And my brother said, how many cases have come back? And he said, zero. Zero. And he says, what you don't understand is that his brain is all bled out inside his skull, which is damaging to the brain. And then his brainstem has turned to mush. It was so injured that it's mush. And so they said, Harvard has a brain death test, and there's 10 points to the brain death test that Harvard established. That test is used around the whole world, Harvard Medical School, and he met all 10 points. And one of them is the pupils don't respond to light, and the eyes don't track with you when you try to get them to track, and the pupils are extremely dilated, and there were 10 points, and he met them all. And they said, we're going to go out while you tell us what to do. And they were hoping when they came back, we'd say, pull the plug. And when they went out, I saw the despair in my niece in-law, Erin. I said, "Have you ever received Christ?" She says, "No." And I said, let's receive Christ together." And so she did, right there. A weird time to do that, but I thought it was the perfect time. And she received Christ, and then they came back in, and my brother said, "We're going to pray, and we're going to go forward, and we want you to do whatever you can do right now." And so he was really messed up in his body, and there were small battles. He almost died one morning, and his heart was racing, and all, the chaplain came in, and all these officers showed up in their full uniform. They were going to see him off, and my niece and I just kind of stepped in, and there's this team of doctors, and we just kind of parted the sea, you know, like Moses, and we stepped up, we put our hands on his heart. He's having a blood pressure of 200 over something. You can see it on the monitor. And we prayed over his heart, and as we prayed over his heart, it slowed down to normal. And then a few days later, they're going to amputate his leg because the front part of his leg had been blown away and his shin and everything. And they said they wanted to just cut off his leg at the knee or above the knee. And we prayed and we said, and she gave a written release to do it. And then we said, you know, maybe they don't have to do it and maybe they're going to find that out. Let's ask God to spare the leg. And so my sister and my wife, they were all back here, and they were searching the Bible for us, and they found a scripture in Proverbs that said, "I will keep thy foot from being taken." And so we said to Erin, I got that scripture, I looked it up, and I showed it to her. I said, "Look, God said, I will keep your foot from being taken. And that's fine, but that's his foot, not her foot, right? And he's unconscious, right? So how's he going to make a stand based on that scripture?" And then I found over in 1 Corinthians 7 that says the husband doesn't have power over his, this is the Apostle Paul talking, the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but it belongs to the wife. And the wife doesn't have power over her own body, but it belongs to the husband. It's the benefits of a marriage. And so I told that to her and I said, that's literally your leg in God's eyes that they want to take. And God said he would take your foot from being, he'd keep your foot from being taken. So we prayed with her, and she had given them this consent, and the surgery was scheduled. And the next morning, we just said, "Okay, God, we're not going to fight this. We're going to keep this in the spirit realm." And we didn't say anything to the doctors. And they called us, and they said, "Look, we decided we're going to work on this leg. We just removed some bad material, and we decided he's going to keep his leg." It was totally independent of us. And so there were other small battles like that. And he had broken neck, broken shoulder, broken arm, broken everything. And that was from the concussion of an explosion. And so he woke in 60 days. He woke up in 60 days. And he never had to, he had 60 days for his body to mend so that he wouldn't have such pain. So it was almost like God gave him anesthesia for 60 days, you know? And then he woke up and the doctors were shocked. And while she was waiting for him to wake up, other soldiers would fly in. And this one soldier wasn't expected to live except 2 days from advanced leukemia. And we left Erin there, and my brother and I flew home. And Erin was a little dynamo of the gospel. But what I taught her while I was there, I was there 12 days, and what I taught her while I was there is that the Word would heal him. If she used the Word of God, the Bible would heal him. So she used the Word. And this soldier came in, and he had 2 days advanced leukemia, and they flew him in just to die with his family. And all the family gathered there, and Erin walked in on that family, and she said, "I believe in miracles. Why don't we pray for your son?" And she prayed for him, and she prayed for him with the family. And in about 3 days, that guy was walking the floors, and he was going to live. And it's like, "My cup runneth over." David said that. And my nephew's name was Sam Nichols. The grace of God that was flowing into Sam Nichols was running over to his fellow soldiers and Marines that were being flown into that hospital. Now, I really took valuable time to tell you that story, but I want you to see the power of God's Word. When we share the Word with you here, it has the power to heal you and remove your addiction. And the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And you're supposed to walk out of evil and addictions as effortlessly as you were born again. Did you hear me? So, but you have to put the labor into studying and learning the Word. You need to become a fool for the Word. You need to be like me, a tapeworm. Now, I'm going to try to make some CDs, and then I'll bring them in. But then you need a CD player. But another way to do this is to have a little MP3 player. You can get them at Walmart for about $25 to $30. And then we can download them off my computer. I won't charge you anything to do that. And we can put them on an MP3 player. Then you can walk around here and listen to these teachings. And that's a great way to do it, actually. And just have an earphone. And I mean, this is, it's better than music, although Christian music is good. It's better than music. It's better than anything you could do is to be getting the Word. Okay, now I'm going to begin. Anybody ever hear the song at Christmas, Joy to the World? This is the man that wrote it. His name is Lowell Mason. He was born in 1792. He died in 1872. And he wrote this, and there's four verses that you never hear. And let me read you these four verses, because it's kind of insightful. Because the earth is filled with a curse. He writes this, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love." That's a beautiful song. You might think about it differently after hearing that. I'd be happy to make a copy of that for anyone that wants it. I wouldn't mind memorizing those words myself. Because that kind of says it all. The earth is under a curse. I'm going to show you this. Malachi 4. Malachi 4. How many of you know that God doesn't get everything He wants on the earth? Did you know that? I mean, if you're in a belief system or go to a church that teaches God is sovereign, whatever will be, and we have no power to change it. If God wills it, it's going to be. You don't know what the Bible really says. Did you guys hear me down there?
No.
If you believe that whatever will be, que sera, then you don't know really what the Bible says. Because the Bible, God doesn't own the earth anymore. He owns the earth, but He doesn't own the world. There's a difference between the earth and the world. The world is the human system, and God is not in it. Huh? Satan, excellent. Satan is the god, little g, of this world. And if you want to have a good analogy, God is like a landlord and Satan is the main tenant. And he man used to be the main tenant. It was Adam. And when Adam sinned and lost his third part of his being, and Eve too, what happened is, and by the way, that's the first time they ever noticed they were naked, because they lost this light covering that they had over them, which is called the glory of God. And so what happened was, Satan was able to usurp the rule of the world from man. And I'm telling you that nations, organizations, institutions are mostly controlled and run by Satan. Yes, even religious institutions. Now, I'm not saying all of them, and I'm not telling you which ones. Okay? But I know one, the IRS. I think that's a Satan-run organization. Oh yes, they have goodness, you know, good intentions. But and I'm not anti-government at all. But what I'm telling you is that, you know, my wife and I have come up against some of these organizations in prayer, and sometimes we can take them. We get our way. God helps us get through, and things get changed for us. But it's because, as a Christian with the Word of God, we have the power to override what we're facing, because it's kind of a Satan-run system. The Bible says in Psalms that the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. But the Bible teaches that Adam gave the earth to Satan. And there's an actual lease time. Did you know that? There's a lease time?
Well, when's it up?
When's it up? Some people think that it's a 7-year lease. And I'm telling you, if someone tells you that the earth is 4 billion years old, don't believe it. And because you know what? The evolutionists and the scientists, just 5 years ago, they were believing it was just a couple billion years old. And then they believed, now they're up to 800 billion years. And they're kind of like that liar on Saturday Night Live. You know, oh yeah, that's a ticket. You know, it's not 200 billion, it's 800 billion. You know, and they keep adding these numbers to it. And they have no clue what they're talking about. Because it's been proven that catastrophes, it makes things age fast. And the earth has had a bunch of catastrophes that increase its age, okay? Because they have found things that they know are only 10 years old, and they carbon date for like a million or several million years old, okay? They have found things. I'm talking to you about creation science, which gets no press whatsoever. But it's out there, creation science. And they are proving that the earth is not that old. And, you know, I can give you logic on that. Did you know that we don't even know what someone looked like before the photograph was invented? We don't even know what people sounded like before the audio machine was invented, the recording device was invented. And that's like 150 years ago. So we're clueless, except word of mouth, what went on over 150 years ago, then how could scientists look at everything and interpret everything on our earth and say, this is this, this is this, this is this. There's so much vanity in that, you know? Because the earth, creation science really fits. I mean, the earth, did you know that in the North and South Pole and over in Greenland, which is all ice, that what's underneath there is tropical? Did you know? You've heard that? It's tropical. That means the whole earth was tropical at one time. The whole earth. And you know, when God formed the polar ice caps on each end, He left the tropics to remind us what once was. And if you go to Hawaii, which I did one time in my life in 2004, you will find out what paradise really feels like. You know, it's amazing. And that's a side road. Malachi 4, we're talking about the curse on the earth. But it's interesting. Does anyone think that's interesting?
Yes.
See, I want to build your faith, and I'll build your faith in the Bible. Because the Bible, wherever science goes, the Bible was there first. And they were prophesying from God into the Bible things that science is just now finding out. I can show you quantum physics in the Bible. I can show you light. Next Wednesday night, I promise, I will show you Einstein's light theory and time dilation theory. I'll show it to you in the Bible. And they're still figuring out. Einstein was a genius, and he was right on 100 years ago. and they're still finding out all his calculations were true, and they were all unproven, except recent science has been proving them. Okay? And what I'm trying to tell you is that the Bible was before Einstein. And in other words, Einstein was building, if you really want to know, Einstein was working on the shoulders of some Christian men. And Einstein was a Jew. And these Christian men that lived about 50 years before him were working on those theories first, and he took them, and he had the brilliance to develop them. He had something they didn't have, and he took them and he finished them off. And so, and it's all biblical. And the computer is invented by a Christian, and the internet is invented by a Christian, and most of the discoveries in humanity are all Christian or Jewish based. Judeo-Christian. I mean, don't let anyone knock it. It's what has got us this far. The Judeo-Christian concept and the Bible is what has got us this far. And if you ever hear anyone putting it down, they don't know what they're saying. Because living in a great country like this, we owe that to the Bible. Malachi 4. Verse 5, it says, everyone get to Malachi 4. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And this is the last verse of the whole Old Testament. And for those of you that weren't here last session and the session before that, we're talking about children and fathers and how parents curse the children's identity of who they are. And it's very important, if you're one of them that's happened to, and your parents might not have done it intentionally, that maybe they had cursed identities and that's why, and they passed it on to you through osmosis, okay? And it, if that's happened in your life, Jesus coming, which tenderized the hearts of people, when Jesus comes to you, he tenderizes your heart. His coming is able to turn you back to your own father and your father back to you. Now, maybe your father's in the grave, all right? You can still turn your heart back to him. Even if he doesn't deserve it, you need to forgive him. You need to forgive your parents. You need to forgive your siblings. You need to forgive everybody. You may not even have known them. They might have abandoned you when you were 1 year old, you know? But you need to forgive them. You need to forgive everybody on earth, to be honest with you. And when it says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet," what that means is that this man that I'm sending you, and this is an Old Testament prophet speaking, his name is Malachi, and this is 400 years before the birth of Christ. And what they're saying is he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to be doing great miracles like Elijah. And the spirit of Elijah is going to have in it a heart-softening thing that is going to cause people to have their hearts softened towards their families. And, you know, I gave my testimony here the last few times that I was a very injured child that grew up with very low self-esteem. And when I forgave my dad, I was able to forgive all authority figures in my life. I was totally healed. I was able to forgive pastors and bosses when I forgave my dad. And when I got things right with my dad, and when I saw resolved in my heart how I felt about him, a lot of emotional baggage fell off of me. And I'm telling you, it's this emotional baggage that makes the last verse happen. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." In other words, if this spirit of Elijah doesn't come and turn some hearts back towards one another, then the earth is going to be so darkened by a curse among the people that it's going to be swallowed up. If Jesus hadn't come, the earth would have been swallowed up in total darkness. You know what? Jesus' advent to the earth was so powerful that even when God promised it to Abraham, the crops starting growing better 2,000 years before Jesus got here. The crops started growing better, and the weather started being better, and God didn't have to destroy it with a flood like he did Noah. And he was able to back off a little bit just when the promise of Jesus got here. And then that night when the angels showed up, when Jesus was born, and they announced, this is what they said to the shepherds. They said, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." That's God's heart. From that night on, and that baby's born, God says, "I'm not at battle with man anymore. I'm not after man anymore." And, you know, if Christians still act like militants, that's because they don't take time to get God's heart before they go out in their self-righteousness. They don't take time to get God's heart. Because God announced peace with man. God announced that, you know, a lot of Christians said 9/11 was God's judgment upon the nations, right? Because we had all these nations together in two buildings, and God just brought them down, like God allowed it. You know, Osama bin Laden did it, and his Al-Qaeda did it, but God brought them down. But I'm telling you, that is so false. That is so far from the truth. I guarantee you that God did not want those people to perish, especially without knowing him or Jesus Christ. And God was not involved in that at all. And you might say, "Well, yeah, but God allowed it." Okay, well, I just got news for you. God isn't getting everything he wants. The Bible says he wills all men to be saved. Are all men getting saved? It's God's will for all men to be saved. All men aren't receiving Christ. Some are going to their death without being saved. Okay, so God isn't getting that. God wills all men to be healed. I can show you that in the Bible. But you know what? A lot of people don't get healed. But that's not God's fault. He came down in the form of Christ and took our punishment and died on the cross. And now he has his word, he has the Holy Spirit, and he has angels enforcing every benefit that he bought us. And if we don't take the benefits, then it's not his fault. He's not a bad God. The famous preacher, Oral Roberts, he had a one-line sermon. He said, "God is a good God, Satan is a bad devil." Period. God is a good God, and Satan is a bad devil. Do you know how many Christians need to hear that? Because a lot of Christians have God killing people, and they have Satan healing people. You know, because even the Pharisees came to Jesus when he's healing people, and they said, "You're doing these powerful works by Beelzebub." That's what they said to him, which who is Satan. And Jesus got a big kick out of that. Like, I do this by the finger of God. Kind of like, these are so easy for me to do. It's kind of like with my finger, with God's finger. And you see, so Christians go, "Yeah, Satan's killing people, and God is, Satan's healing people, and God is killing people." And it's all reversed. It's all mixed up, you know. And so, God is a good God. And if you don't remember anything else, and you ought to write this one down, God is a good God, and Satan is a bad devil. And if things are evil coming here, they are from spiritual evil. If things out coming on this earth are evil, God is not sending them. First of all, God says, "Thou shalt not kill." God doesn't violate his own commandments. He's not a killer. And Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly." And then he said, "The thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil has come to kill, steal, and destroy." So Jesus verified that's a perfect sermon, that God's a good God and Satan is a bad devil. Okay, Isaiah 1, I just want to read this one more time. We were talking about a cursed identity. And I go to Isaiah 1, and while you're going there, I'm going to tell you what we talked about. Picture a plant. Picture a nice plant, very thriving, and pretend that you take a little cap full of poison and you pour it on the plant every day, or you pour it on the soil and it works itself into the root system. Okay?
Isaiah 1?
Yeah, Isaiah 1. And this plant is going to die after a few weeks. Everybody agree?
Mm-hmm.
Pouring poison on its root system. That's what parents and families and the generational curse that comes down our generational line does to children. And it curses their identity on who they are. Until, you know, a lot of, I said this the other night, a lot of people aren't human beings, they're human doings. Like, I'm a doctor. See, there's my BMW, there's my country club membership, there's my medical practice up there on that penthouse top of the skyscraper. It's like my wife shops only at Nordstrom's, you know. And, you know, there's this identity. I went to medical school, and don't try to tell me about your diagnosis. I know best, you know. And it's like, I'm not putting all doctors down, but people will take what they are, what they've achieved, and then that's who they are. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't even like that. That's that they feel so low about who they are that they take a preformed identity and just fit themselves into it. And this is why that happens. It says in Isaiah 1, verse 5, it says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Now, you know what? Why does God have to tell them that the sores are still there? Don't they have eyes to see that themselves? The reason he has to tell them is because this is the conditions of men's minds and souls, is that in your soul, it's full of wounds and sores. And God has to heal the wounds and the sores. And he calls them putrefying sores. I know men of God that are preaching in the pulpit every Sunday, and they are full of wounds and sores. And putrefying sores. And I know men of God and women of God that have identity issues as ministers. I was like that when I was in my 20s and 30s. And now I'm in my 50s, and God has healed me of that, which is why I can teach on it. And when I teach on it, it goes into people's hearts, because you're listening to a person that has had his heart cracked open by God, and all the right teaching has been put in about how to be healed of it, and how I know how I got healed of it, and I got this from other men. And I wanted to talk to you about relational identity. Did you know that it's possible? Let's say a guy marries a woman, and she has been harmed in her childhood. Maybe she had a molestation she never told anybody about. Maybe her father was harsh, always wanted A's, was never happy with her B's. Maybe her mother always spoke bad about her. You know, just normal. I'm just speaking normal things to you, okay? And she grows up and she's a very emotionally needy woman, okay? Now watch this. She marries a guy who she loves, and he has it all together, all right? And she thinks he does. And so what does she do? She kind of emotionally attaches to him, not like walking by his side like a woman should, but kind of like she attaches to him kind of like a leech, you know, like, I need him. And the first thing that shows up in the relationship is that she's possessive. She doesn't want anyone else talking to him. She's totally infatuated with who he is. And she's totally so sold out on him that she's really got a jealous issue. Now, maybe after a while and they get married, that jealousy goes away, but she replaces it with something else. She's constantly needy of him. You can see this in movies and television, you know. And maybe you've known someone like this. And he's smothered. And he starts to stay away more and more, like stay out with the guys, you know, go to bars. And it's like, whose fault is this? Is this his fault? Maybe not. See, don't ever judge a relationship when it's crumbling, or when somebody on one side of a relationship is making accusations that are telling you all about it. This is called a spirit of divorce. Okay? And a spirit of divorce is not always fair, because this guy is getting judged for, because he can't fulfill her needs. He can't be her daddy who blew it. You get it? Do you get that? Mm-hmm. He didn't say I do in the marriage vows. Oh yeah, he ought to stick by her. He said he would. He ought to stick by her. He ought to give his life to see her healed. But most guys can't do that. And the worse she gets, the more needy she gets, the more he rejects her. So what's he doing? He's rejecting her probably like her father did. And probably like the 12 boyfriends she had before him did, after they used her for a while. And she has been so beaten down into the dirt that there's really nothing left of who she is as a person. So now, let's say her name is Jane and his name is Bill. She's not Jane, she's Jane and Bill. And he's starting to talk like maybe we should separate, you know. And she can't abide that, because he's talking about her very lifeline. He's like cutting one of her arteries, you know. And it's like, she's his Siamese twin, you know. And he's talking about surgery that can't be done. But that's what he wants, and that's what he needs. Is he needs to be free of this woman. And the more he tries to get free, the more her life is slipping into the toilet. And because she has taken her own identity and she has immersed it into who they are. Let's reverse that. Let's say it's the man, because this happens with men too. Men can lose their identity in their wife. Now you know the makings of a stalker.
Oh.
See? Someone that cannot admit that the relationship is over, because, and he would rather kill her than let someone else have her, because he is not he and she's her. He is them, which is unhealthy. Now, I do believe in a marriage that God joins us together as one, but it's a healthy way to be one. It's a one where you respect the other one and you let them have their freedom, and you're not jealous and you trust them. Now, there's a healthy way to have a marriage, okay? But this unwholesome thing that I'm telling you about, that's called relational identity. It's like you lose your identity in your relationship. I already said you could lose your identity in your you could lose your identity in your job or in your college degree. You could lose your identity in your sobriety. You ever meet anybody that is so sold on AA? That's who they are. They live and breathe it 24 hours, and I'm going, get a life. I mean, make this what you do, not who you are, okay? Because you're obnoxious and you're driving the people you're supposed to be serving away. Everybody see what I'm saying? Because they took the identity problem that caused them to drink, and they've carried it over into now their sobriety, and suddenly they love their sobriety so much. They love AA so much, and they should. I mean, you dance with the one that brought you. If AA got you out of it, you should love AA. But you should love it in a healthy way. Like, I'm a man. Second of all, see, I'm telling you the right priorities. You might want to write these down. Here's the right priorities. I'm a man, and I'm a whole, healed man. Okay? First. Then, I'm a man of God. I'm a son to God. Do you see that? I'm a son to God. I'm His son. Okay? After that, I am a husband to my wife. After that, I'm a father to my children and a grandfather to my grandchildren. And after that, I'm a brother to my brothers and a brother to my sisters. And after that, I'm somewhere in there, I'm a son to my elderly mother who lives with me. And somewhere in there, I'm a friend to all my friends. But I don't draw emotional needs out of any one of those people. God is my source. And I have to be a whole healed man to make the rest of it work. Or you have to be a whole healed woman to make the rest of everything work. And if you have some curses in your identity, I'm telling you, God wants to heal that. And He's doing some of it right here tonight. Because in finding out, that's the first step of the healing, you know? Picture a man with a boil on his arm. Watch this analogy, everybody. He's got a big boil on his arm. What's he need? He needs somebody, he needs to go to a doctor, have it lanced, right? It's real big. Maybe he needs antibiotics too, but it's gotten out of hand, so it's got to be lanced, right? So what's he do? He goes into a doctor's office, and the doctor says, "Let's see that arm." And the doctor takes the arm, and he takes his thumb, and he goes, presses, you know? And the guy goes, "Oh, you know how sore that is." And the guy goes, "You're an idiot, doctor. I'm out of here." And he gets up and he walks out of the doctor's office. "Never again, doctor. I'll never be here again." And yet, people with these putrefying wounds and sores inside on their soul, they'll walk into a church. They'll sit down on the back row because they pretty much feel unworthy to go towards the front. And they feel like a big sinner. And the pastor up in the pulpit goes, "You're going to hell unless you know Christ because you're sinners." And you know what the pastor's doing? He's going, he's pushing. And what does the guy do? He says, "I'm out of here and I'm going to go find a liquor store." Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of love. And somebody should have brought that guy a cup of coffee and shook his hand. Said, "Welcome here. We are so glad you're here." And then the pastor, you know, he should have been at the front door shaking hands. You know, don't put that trip on pastors, okay? It would be a nice thing to do. They don't have to do that, okay? But I'm saying the pastor, and then when he starts talking, he should be talking about the good news, the love. It's not his business. It's not the pastor's business what that man is up to in his personal life. It's between that man and God. But he should offer the package. He should say, "God loves you. You know, if you're trapped in sin, God wants to forgive you, and do it today. And He's ready to forgive you today, right now. And when He forgets your sin, He'll remember it never again. God has the ability to forget things. We don't have that ability. God has that ability." And he can forget what you tell Him you're sorry of today. He can forget it by tomorrow, and He'll never think of it again. That's how God is. And you see, God is lancing the wound through love. You see? And so, we are in Isaiah 1. Okay, everyone knows who Michael Jackson was. Wonderful example for me here, okay? About cursed identity. First of all, did anyone ever see that show, that movie of when they were little kids, and how the father was so cruel, and he was driving them so hard, and they could never please him, okay? I forget the father's name, but he's just kind of a monster, okay?
Joe.
I think he's still alive. But anyway, Michael hated him. Michael talked about him, and Michael hated him. And if you ever look at the early videos of Michael, he was a decent-looking guy. You know, when he's a young man, when he did Thriller, wasn't that before all the plastic surgery?
Yeah.
Okay. And then he starts cutting on himself. He bleaches his skin, which he denied to the end. And you know what he didn't want to see? He did not want to get up in the good one. He did not want to get up every morning and see Job. Okay, in the mirror. And so, and his sister did the same thing. She has that same kind of face. And
talking about the plant.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And they just wanted different features. They wanted different everything. And so, what I'm saying is that poor young man, with his identity was his music, and his riches, and his success, and he was very. He had perverse tendencies with children, and that came out. That was an addiction that came out of the cursed identity. Because remember, I told you that the two things that come out of a cursed identity is addictions and identity issues. And Michael fits all of the above. See? And I'm not really picking on him or putting him down, you know. He's probably in heaven if he knew Christ, okay? But God, he was a mess, you know. He's a mess. And it took his life. And he was dead at, what, 42 or something?
52.
He's 52. Well preserved, okay.
Leads to addiction and what else?
Cursed identity leads to addiction and identity issues.
Okay.
Yeah. And I'm not... okay. I know a lot. I have a lot of famous examples that I could go through from television. I mentioned, what's his name? The NBA player the other night. Rodman. He's an interesting example. How about national identity issues? How about national identity issues? Native Americans. The white man literally shamed them. Literally, you know, the Trail of Tears. Donna, you and I were talking about that, the Trail of Tears. That was 1802. That was under Andrew Jackson. And they literally created an Indian removal program, and all the Indians that were east of the Mississippi, they just force marched them out to the plains. Whether they knew how to survive out there or not, they came from different environments back there in the east. And it was so degrading. It was so awful, you know. They did it with soldiers. They were mistreated. Some of them were hungry, and babies died. They couldn't even. That's why it's called the Trail of Tears. They couldn't even bury their babies. And so I don't bring all that up to bring back anger, okay? What I bring that up for is to help us understand that you can have that evident today in Native Americans, and they don't know why. They don't know why they love drinking, or they are into promiscuous sex. They don't know why what they're doing. They don't know why they have identity issues and addictions. But there's this shame that came down the generational line, and is in the. It's in the current people, unless God is able to get them healed. And God has to find them one by one. They have to come to God and get healed. My mentor, by the way, Dave Duell, he's from Colorado. He goes around to a lot of reservations, and they're having big revivals of Christ on reservations. It's really beautiful. And then you have African Americans, okay? Now watch this one. What do? We start capturing them in Africa and bringing that race of people over here as slaves, okay? And treating them like property. And there's nothing worse you can do to a human being than tell them they're a piece of property and devalue them and take away all their self-worth of who they are, okay? And I submit to you today that a lot of the urban ghetto young black people caught in gangs, caught in crime, in the penitentiary, they are suffering still from the identity issue of what was done. Okay? And what I'm saying to you is God has to get a hold of them. They receive Christ, and one by one, God wants to heal them. And they really need to come to a place where they forgive, you know, and Native Americans too. They all need to come to a place of where they forgive. The Jews too. Talk about an identity issue. From what Hitler did, but the Jews have really been mistreated like that all through the whole age of the earth. And they have to also forgive, but they also have to be healed of who they are as a people, you know, and be proud that who they are. And they have to, everything I just told you about me, each one of those races has to say, I am a man. I am a son to God. You know? And whites have, white people have their own issues that cause them to have shame and identity issues. Okay? And often how they were mistreating people was brought on by their own identity issues. So I just want you to see, it's possible to, on a national level, to see this identity, cursed identity. And then on an individual level, on a relational level, let's do this. Let's look. Okay, I promised you we'd talk about the tree. I put it on my pick, on my little drawings. Does anyone remember what a definition of a rut is?
Yeah. It was the bump that opens.
No, my joke the other night.
The rise. Oh, I can't remember, but I remember.
Some walls have been dumped.
I'm hurt.
I remember it was the.
You can't remember a little joke. Okay, a rut is a grave with both ends knocked out.
Both ends knocked out.
That's all a rut is a grave with both ends knocked out. A rut is something we don't need to be in. I drew this picture one night, a few weeks ago. I drew this for Dale and Ronnie. And it's a tree, and it's an apple tree. I'm just picking the apple tree. By the way, when Adam and Eve sinned, the problem was not the apple on the tree. It was the pear on the ground. Okay. I want to talk to you a little bit about the ways of sin and sin itself. See, sin is wrongdoing. And sin, you do something wrong, and you can tell God you're sorry, and He forgives it. But you've got a cycle going, and you're going to come around in that cycle again later. Okay? And picture an orchard owner, and he has a whole orchard of apple trees. And one day he says, he decides one day that he hates apples. He doesn't want to grow any more apples. He doesn't even want to harvest the ones he's got. So he goes out one day and he knocks all the apples off and he throws them away and he gets rid of every last apple. And then he goes, great, I'm rid of apples forever. Not.
You go back too.
Next season they're all going to grow back. He thought he's rid of the apples. He's a moron. Okay. Now, we can be just as moronic because here's the thing. We sin, that's our apples. But we have this way of sin in us, that's our apple tree. Now, you can tell God you're sorry for your apples, but you can't tell God you're sorry for your tree because it hasn't committed any apples lately. You can't repent of a way, can you? Yeah, how can you repent of a way? You haven't done anything yet. Okay, let's pretend that this way is like a rut.
Quick question. So sin can be conscious and also subconscious?
Yes, a sin of omission also and a sin of commission, you know. Sin has got a lot of diversity to it, but let's talk about a rut. Let's say that there's this old dirt road, and you know how the old time automobiles were? They had real skinny tires, you know. And someone comes along before, and when it's real muddy, and they carve two ruts in the road. And the ruts are deep. And then the sun comes out, and it bakes the road, and it's all hard. And here comes a car along there with these skinny tires, and he gets stuck in those ruts. And you know what? He can't move. He can't go to the right or to the left. He's got to follow these ruts all the way through. And you know, after you leave here and you get all sober, you go, oh, I've been in detox. I haven't drank for 4 months. I must be good, man, I'm good. I love myself, man. I'm so good. And all of a sudden, your identity is in the fact that you haven't drank. And Satan's just kind of at the gate out there, tapping his foot. In other words, as soon as you walk out that gate, he's going to whisper in you the nearest liquor store, you know. I hate to be so blunt, okay, but you wouldn't want me to be anything else if you want to get help, right? So, and you're going, you're like that farmer. You're going, haven't had any drink, don't feel like I want to drink today. But there's this cycle in you that is ways. It's kind of like this is in your brain. And you've gone this way so many times before that you've worn some ruts in your brain. And your behavior is stuck in those ruts, and you have to go down those ruts every time. Every time you get freedom back in your life and nobody's watching, your brain seems, your behavior seems to find the ruts of your brain, and you cannot get out of the ruts. Yeah, and what I'm trying to tell you is God has to heal the ruts. He wants to take them away. He wants to get Holy Spirit sandpaper and sand them down smooth so that you're free of those ruts. Go to you're in Isaiah 1 right now. Go to Isaiah 53. And I'm sorry to tell you, but this is our closing scripture, and I'm only halfway done tonight. So, who can make it back Wednesday night?
Okay.
Wednesday night, 8 o'clock. Isaiah 53. Now, this might depend on what version you have, but I'm going to read to you verse 4. It says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Stop right there. Oh no, I'm going to read one more line. "The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Now, this is the cross of Christ. All your healing starts and stops right at the...
It's prophecy of Jesus.
Right, this is a prophecy. Yes, this is like 800 years before Jesus was born. And this prophet is being shown by God the cross of Christ. All your healing starts and stops at the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Anything you get from God is based on the cross of Jesus Christ. His substitution of sin. He carried sin on His being on the cross. And God did that on purpose so that you could be free of sin, that you could say, I don't have to be a big sinner. Okay? Now, it says in verse 5 that He was wounded for our transgressions. A transgression is that, like the apple, it's a sin. See the little dots? That's the transgression, the dots. See that, everybody? The next line is the tree. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised for our ways. He had to pay the price in physical punishment for our sins and for our ways. Now watch this. You see where it says, "By His stripes we are healed"? I went and looked this up in the Hebrew. This is gonna blow your mind. This is cool. Watch this. I went and looked this up in the Hebrew, and I looked up the word "bruised" for our iniquities, and there were four meanings to the word, and the fourth meaning in the book. This is out of the Strong's Concordance. If you want to check me out on this, the fourth meaning to the word "bruised" is stripes. Stripes. In other words, when they were beating, you saw that movie, Jesus, The Passion of the Christ. They're beating Jesus, and they're ripping the flesh, and they're creating stripes of blood, but they're also making bruises at the same time. And read it now with me. In verse 5 it says, "He received stripes for our iniquities, and with His stripes we are healed." And that shows you by the Word of God that you must be healed of your ways. You must be healed of your ways. And when you knock out the tree of sin, you will not grow any more fruit of sin. But you must be healed. Well, how do I get healed? Well, this is healing. This teaching is healing to you. What you do with this teaching from now on, as you think about it, go over your notes, go listen to it again, recycle it through your mind. There's more. I've done a lot of identifying the last three sessions. Next time we start giving solutions in this teaching, and you don't want to miss Wednesday night. But I'm telling you that next Wednesday we'll talk also about pain, guilt, and shame. You'll want to hear the definition of these three things.
Pain, guilt, and shame.
This thing here will set you free. I mean, this is so powerful right here to understand from the Bible God's view of pain, guilt, and shame. Because I'm telling you, the reason we are in bondage sometimes is because of shame. Shame says, I am nothing. I am worth nothing. I don't deserve to be right because I deserve what I get because I am worthless and nothing. And that's the message that is the cursed identity. That's the message that Michael Jackson was full of. You see? And that's a cursed identity. And what happens is when you can be healed of shame, when you can be healed of shame, then you and understand it, why shame causes you to drink, why a cursed identity causes you to drink, then you can start to walk free. You can start to walk free for the rest of your life. So these are really life-changing teachings that we're doing here. And they're recorded, and they're available on the internet. And I don't think you could listen to these 5 or 10 times and have heard them enough. And I'm telling you, I started getting healed of this in the early 90s. And I think I'm only about 80-85% of the way there. I'm not even all the way there. You'll spend the rest of your life seeking the healing of God in these areas. You need to be healed in your tree so that you don't commit, so the tree doesn't have its fruit of sin. Isn't that simple? Let's pray. Father, we just come to you and we ask that you reveal to each of them your heart on this matter, your love, how much you're for them, how much you're in their corner, and show them your ways, which need to be the replacement for their ways and my ways. Your ways, Father. Your ways, Father. We want your ways. We want your ways, Lord. And so I speak that everyone has a good night's sleep and they rest in the Holy Spirit as they go lay down tonight, that the essence of what we said here is like a residue in them for the many days to come until next time. And we love you, Lord. And now I want everyone to repeat this after me. Everybody, even if you received Christ before, please repeat it after me. Dear Jesus.
Dear Jesus.
I know you died for me and rose again.
You paid the sacrifice
for my sin. I repent of sin.
I confess it all unto you.
Save me to the fullest. Heal my ways. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ray.
You're welcome.
Can I have pins, please?
All pins.